You probably looked at this passage, this text, this morning, this narrative, and said, what's the preacher up to? Preaching in a church where perhaps most are believers. Why would he preach such from such a text? Well, as a preacher of the gospel, we're called to preach the gospel. We were taught in seminary, I think it's common sense, but some preachers don't seem to understand common sense. Every one of us need to continually hear the gospel of Christ. Every one of us need to hear it continually. Because, and preachers have no right to take it for granted that everybody one before them understands the gospel. And that's what we're called to do, to preach and teach the gospel. So that's why I chose this text this morning. Lord, are there few who are saved? You see, the only knowledge of God that we have is that which God himself has revealed to each one of us. Unless God draws aside the veil, as it were, which hides his glory to an extent, and lets us see within his heart and what his heart intends, how do we understand the purposes and the mind of God? If he didn't do this, so we can thank God that he has given us the scriptures of truth. In his mercy and grace, he's given us this great unfolding or unveiling of himself to a degree. Jesus himself says, search the scriptures because they speak of him. In these sacred pages, beloved, are the words of eternal life. Before us is the very revelation of God. In the New Testament, there are many, many profound sayings. Because sayings that plumb the depths and reach up to heaven itself. The Word of God stretches the mind and the intellect to the very limits. But still we have to confess, don't we? There are times that we come to the Word of God with questions. And we ask those questions and we don't have any answers. Oh yes, the Word of God meets every spiritual need. It tells a person how to be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells a person how to live. Be holy and as I am holy. It shows us the Ten Commandments, God's law. But we also get a bonus, so to speak, when we come to the New Testament. We see Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to understand the law of God, read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it is. Jesus' own exposition of the law. And then we have the great ethical teachings in the New Testament epistles and so forth. Yet it is possible to come to the scriptures with questions and we don't find an answer. God does not reveal everything to us. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain matters God has chosen not to reveal to you and to me. And this is one of them. For you note, he doesn't directly address the question here. There are good men who have claimed few are saved, and they point to texts like Matthew 7:14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And there are other places in the scripture. For instance, Jesus refers to his people as a little flock. And we look at the world today. We look at the spiritual state of mankind. We look at all the unbelief, all the rebellion, all the outright rejection of Christianity in our day. And we say to ourselves, well, few must be the answer to the question. That's the correct answer. Yet there are other great scholars who claim many shall be saved. They tell us that God's word teaches an optimistic view of the future. They point to the great vision of the church. People, multitudes from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven coming to Christ. They point to the great covenant promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15 when God took him outside. He says, look, Abraham, look at the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. Then in Genesis 22:17, he says to Abraham again, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And this is a sign which is on the seashore. Now, in light of those two texts, it would be very difficult to claim that the serpent's seed is more numerous than the woman's seed throughout history. But I will leave that for you to ponder. But let us come to the narrative this morning and look at how Jesus answers this question that he's given. And you'll notice his answer is very practical. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Who is the Lord addressing? He's addressing the covenant people, the visible church. Someone just asked him the question, Lord, are there few who are saved? As he was making his way through the towns and villages, he was going to Jerusalem to die, to lay down his life for the sins of his people. What was the Lord's focus? Salvation. That was his focus. The necessity for men and women, boys and girls to repent of their sins. Now, we don't know who asked the question of him, or what the spirit of this the question was asked in, what kind of spirit it was asked in, what motivated the question. Was it a Pharisee who was zealous for the law who would have said, you know, Lord, we are Pharisees and we are so zealous for the law and we scrupulously obey the law. So it must be us who are saved, the few, these other people, they'll never be saved. I suppose that's a possibility, it was a Pharisee. I could have been asked in quite a different manner. We simply don't know. But does not our Lord's response to this question remind us that theology is not speculative, but it's practical? God did not give us his word so as to spend our lives speculating about abstract matters in theology. No, his word was given us to show us we're sinners, we're lawbreakers, we need a savior. And God in mercy has provided that Savior in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as lawbreakers, as fallen men and women, we need to come to him in repentance and cry out to him, confessing our sins and pleading for mercy, for forgiveness of those sins. It's as if Jesus is saying, you ask me, are there few that would be saved? Here is my response. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Note how the Lord turns the topic to the whole need of repentance. He's picking up again of that earlier exhortation in the chapter. When some had asked him about the Galileans whom Pilate had ordered killed. And Jesus had said then, when he emphasized the message to all men, is this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, in verse 3. He said it twice. And I find that odd. Do you not find that odd that the Lord emphasizes this need of repentance, how important it is, and yet how little we hear about that message in the modern church today? We hear very little of it. And yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are born in sin. All of us are dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone needs a Savior.
Now says our Lord in our text, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive here, as it occurs in the Greek, has given rise to our English word verb to agonize. In other words, we are in the arena. We're in a wrestling ring, if you like. We're in this great struggle, this battle. And it's real. For the opponent, the chief opponent, is Satan, who we belong to by nature. But then there's the other opponents of sin and self, the flesh, the old sinful nature. And Jesus is saying in his answer here, strive. He's telling us to exhort ourselves to really give ourselves fully to the battle. In other words, strain every nerve, every sinew in this life and death struggle in order to enter not only the narrow door, but to walk the narrow way. As some have noted, one of the reasons the doors to heaven is a narrow one is because it's not wide enough for your sins as well as mine to enter through, to pass through. It's only wide enough for you to get through, not your sins. You must leave your unbelief behind. You must leave your love of money behind, your lust, your pride, your idols, your popularity in this world. You must leave it all behind, your prayerlessness, your Sabbath breaking. It all must be left behind. In other words, we have to count the cost as we approach the door. Because above this door of salvation is written, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And under those words is repent, for the kingdom of God is here. In other words, it's a turning from and a turning to in repentance. A turning away from sin and a turning to the Savior, Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no salvation without coming to Christ, as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And this involves a turning our back on sin. All our lives. One has likened this of what a surgeon does or what nurses do when they're going to the surgery. They scrub down, they scrub. It makes sense, does it? Because they're preparing perhaps sometimes for a life-saving procedure. To do surgery without it could prove fatal. However, scrubbing without the prospect of surgery would be absolutely pointless, wouldn't it? And such is the same here. We need separation from sin and separation unto Christ. It's all part of salvation. Jesus says, strive to enter in. In other words, make every effort. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, says, it is a hard matter to get to heaven, and a point will not be gained without a great deal of care and pains of difficulty and diligence. Like Jacob, we must wrestle, we must strive with God in prayer, we must strive and fight against sin in our lives, throughout our whole lives. And of course, against the arch enemy and his minions, as Paul said to the Ephesians, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. In Ephesians 6:12. Reminding us that salvation begins by entering through the narrow door and walking the narrow way. Amidst all the fiercest opposition and continuing on in this road of sanctification, opposed by enemies from without and from within. Oh, dear friends, we must strive as those who run for the prize, as one has put it. We must excite and exhort ourselves to the uttermost. How many people seek salvation, so they claim, but they don't strive. They come short in the end. Jesus says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, verse 24. See, many are lazy. They want happiness. They speak of holiness. They may perhaps take a few good steps towards both of these things. But sadly, their convictions are weak. Their skin deep, as it were. And they fail to make every effort, and therefore they fall short. I don't know how many people I've seen in my life as a pastor come to church, confess, stand before a congregation, take the membership vows, sit at the Lord's table, and they're out today in the world. I don't know where they are. That's even in Reformed churches. You see it everywhere. They make baby steps. But their conviction is skin deep. That's just how deep it is. And they come short, and at last, without repentance, they miss the crown of life. Because they do not, as Paul says, press forward. I remember he testified to the Philippians. And this was after he had entered the narrow door. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. And the writer to the Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Ephesians 12:1. All the metaphors in Scripture in the New Testament about salvation has the human part of human effort as well as the sovereignty of God. There's a human responsibility. To begin the race, you must come confessing your sin and asking for the Lord's mercy and the strength to run this race. Now we must be careful. When the Lord Jesus here exhorting the people to strive, he's not saying that you can get into the kingdom of God through your own effort. No. You can't go through the narrow door based on human achievement or merit, no. Our Lord speaking of one's attitude of mind at this point. That many of the people he was addressing, because they were sons and daughters of Abraham, according to the flesh, they presumed that they were accepted of God. That was their basis of being members of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is asking a question. Have you repented? Have you really believed? It's not, don't concern yourself with what's happened about the many, with the many. But have you repented of your sins? This was the whole thrust of the Master's teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's possible someone listening today consider themselves, on the whole, a very good person. I'm living a good life. I'm upright in character. People look upon me as an honorable person, they may think. They may think that themselves. And they're probably working very hard to look like they're living a good, decent, moral life. From Monday to Saturday, they're very different than they are on a Sunday. Because they've this struggle with sin in their lives. No one knows. And the church perhaps said the biggest problem is sin. And the need to repent and turn to Christ. So Jesus is saying to covenant people, strive to enter the narrow door. Because there are many beloved people who claim to know God, to claim to follow Jesus Christ, but they're still in their sins. And Jesus is saying to the one who asked the question, and to every man, don't spend your time speculating on how few or how many are saved, but make sure you are saved. Because it's only those who believe in Jesus Christ who have repented of their sins that truly are saved. It's So he's speaking to the church here, the covenant people of God. People, these were Israelites, they had great privileges. Think of the privileges they had. Romans 9. Who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, the oracles of God? Sabbath day after Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue, they listened to the reading and the teaching of God's word. And despite all these privileges, they were not responding in true repentance. Remember, Jesus knows the heart. They had no faith towards the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is really urging the people with great tenderness. He's pressing this upon them, this vital need, this issue of repentance. And that's still the vital issue in our day. Think of the privilege of the visible church that many sit under today. They sit listening to the word. You have a pastor here who's faithful to the scriptures of truth, and you should thank God every day for him. For they're getting fewer and fewer. And think of the privilege of sitting in the visible church, hearing the word of God. Think of the privilege of sitting at home and your father reading the scriptures or whatever. Just like the Israel of God of old. Being taught from childhood the Holy Scriptures. Read and preached to you. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Surely all of us need to ask ourselves, have I really repented of my sins? Do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I trusting him for my eternal future? And this is exactly what Jesus goes on to do in verse 25. The importance of faith or trust in him. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door and saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. These words remind me of the foolish virgins, you remember. Their problem was self-delusion. And I often wonder how many in the visible church are in this position at this present time. I suspect some may have a very respectable profession of faith in the visible church, that yet they will end up being shut out at the last, just like the five foolish virgins. Remember, they were virgins. They had not, as Spurgeon says, compromised the chastity of their characters. They had lamps. They did not throw them away. These lamps burnt for a time. They had some oil. Yet they had no oil in the vessel, but only one in the lamp. There's temporary faith, you know. It's a fatal blunder, as one has pointed out. It's a fearful blunder that many make. Well, I'm all right. My lamp burns and burns as well as yours. It's just as brightly as yours, so my profession is as decent as others. And yet at the end, the profession is empty because there's no oil in the vessel. There's no true faith in Jesus Christ. The light of the Holy Spirit is not in the heart. Look at again at verse 25. How striking these words are. God has chosen the children of Israel to be his people, to show forth his glory to a darkened world, and yet they had failed time and time again to truly repent. They had not believed in Christ. So when they, in their unfaithfulness and unrepentant hearts, knocked the door, Lord, let us in. What is the Lord's response to them? I do not know you, where you are from. Do you notice the Lord emphasizes this again in verse 27? He doesn't know them. Oh, they pleaded and they pleaded. And the words of their pleadings were true in verse 26. We ate and we drank in your presence and ye taught on the streets. How true those words were for the Jewish people. Our Lord Jesus had walked through the length and breadth of the country. He had taught in the streets. He had broke bread with many, including publicans and sinners, as the Pharisees claimed. Yet Jesus says to them, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. The scriptures tells us if one has faith in Jesus Christ, that person knows, he or she knows, that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that he is God's son. You know he went to Calvary and laid down his life for sinners like you and like me. You trust him and you follow him. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. That is faith in Jesus Christ. But scripture goes further. It testifies to us that we know him because he first knew us. You did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15:16. We love him, says John, because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. When then Jesus says, I don't even know where you come from. He's actually saying, you don't have faith in me. Or you might belong to Israel, but you don't have faith in me. You don't possess faith. You don't know me and I don't know you. Followed by these terrifying words that will echo through the caverns of the damned and hell for all eternity. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. See, Jesus here is calling the people not only to repentance, but to have faith in him. He's addressing some who might think they can attempt to come into the presence of God without belonging to Jesus Christ. Who have never trusted in him. Who have never known him. And they're not known by him. Well, beloved, this delusion of thinking one is a believer can last a very long time. As Spurgeon puts it, even to the very last moment of life and possibly into the first minutes of our lives in the next world. He points to particular parables to support his words of warning. The wheat and the tares, for example. Then he points to the man, you remember, who was at the wedding feast. He comes in, and Jesus, the master, comes in and looks at the guests. There's one there without a garment, without a wedding garment. And the Lord says to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? This is in Matthew 22, verse 12. Here was one, a man who remained in the kingdom, in the visible church, so to speak, until the king came in to see the guests. And when Christ came to judge the quick and the dead, he was exposed. He was speechless. The text says, the king said, bind them hand and foot, take them away and cast them into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. How many people postpone thinking of salvation, thinking of Christ, in regards to the possession of his righteousness? They think that they're saved people. Oh, I'm brought up in a Christian home. I've been baptized in the church. I've even sat at the Lord's table. I'm a member of the visible church. Remember, Jesus is addressing those who are members of the visible church at that time, the covenant community of God. And he's saying, I do not know you. I don't even know where you're from. You see, Jesus knew when one closes their eyes in death, or when Jesus comes back, there is a judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. So when Christ returns, it will be utterly impossible to remain ignorant of your true state. Because God will shine his floodlight, as it were, and lighten up the darkest recesses of every heart. and all the secret things in our lives will be known on that day. Surely a solemn reflection is needed for all of us who make even a profession of godliness. The scripture urges us, and Peter urges, to make our calling and election sure. And that is so important. How does one learn their election of God but to look to Christ? To go to him and tell him that you have read in his word that those who come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Do not cast me out, Lord. You see, God loves to hear his own word in prayer back to him. Tell him what he has said to him. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. You see, we need to look to Christ Jesus, to believe in him, so as to make full proof of our election. See, the business of life is a serious thing. So be careful of delusion, of self-deception. See, church going doesn't guarantee life. Baptism doesn't guarantee life. Church membership doesn't guarantee life. The means of grace. You see, if the means of grace could raise men and women to heaven, Capernaum would not have been cast down to hell. If hearing God's word been enough, then Herod would be in heaven today. And some amongst the covenant people here claim, in your name we have done many wonderful works. You see, you may have been a preacher of the gospel. You may have seen many conversions. You may have been a Sunday school teacher and seen many little ones come to Christ, or a great missionary and so forth. But the end, many can still be found wanting in the scales of God. Unless the grace of God is in all our preachings, all our prayings, all our almsgivings. See, the more preaching you do, the more praying, the more witnessing, the more almsgiving you do, and you don't know, Lord, may assist you in your delusion. One Puritan puts it, the more diligent in service the self-deceiver becomes, the more strong is the net in which his foot is taken. So we need to be careful of self-delusion. There's such a thing as temporary faith. There's such a thing as temporary faith. And we need to look at what Jesus exhorts us to do, to strive, to agonize, to enter through that narrow door, to stay on that narrow way, to heed the warning for how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Our Lord comes then in verse 28 to remind all of us of the judgment of God, the coming judgment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And what Jesus describes in these verses to our human minds in many respects is indescribable. It's horrible, the horrors of judgment. Another truth that's left out so often in modern preaching. And the picture of the loss is that of unconscionable pain and never-ending wretchedness. A sense of everlasting hopelessness, and accompanied with the never-ending tears and grinding and gnashing of teeth. Here, sinners, all repentant sinners in the presence of a holy God is a consuming fire. And God is angry with them. He's angry with the wicked every day, the scripture says. Here then, here is these Jewish people he's speaking to who have rejected their Messiah. And he's speaking of the picture of the future to them. A day is coming, the Lord is saying. You're gathered around and you're looking at God's kingdom. You see the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who you talk about, rejoicing in fellowship with me, Christ, rejoicing in his amazing, wonderful victory over sin and this great merciful provision for their own forgiveness. But tragically, and listen to the language of Jesus here, and yourselves thrust out. Verse 28. The language consistent with the previous verse, the language of exclusion. Why? Why exclusion? Because they have not repented of their sins. They have not believed. Oh, they're covenant people. Yes, I belong to Israel. I belong to this church or that church. But you haven't repented of your sins. They had no true faith. Therefore, they hear what Matthew Henry calls the hell of hell's language. Depart from me, I never knew you. Think of the utter sadness of the lost. They will come, Jesus says, from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is addressing Jewish people, the children of Abraham according to the flesh. And part of that great eternal grief is to see not only their fellow countrymen, but people from throughout the world, from pagan nations, Gentiles, all coming into Christ's kingdom. But they themselves left out. Now, applying that today, to us today, like Israel, there will be many in the visible church who will also see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See their neighbors, perhaps, the rich and poor, the educated, the uneducated, professors, teachers, plumbers, doctors, nurses, farmers, bankers, men and women from every part of history and from all over the world, are all there in the new heavens and the new earth. And each of them there because of Jesus Christ's love for them. All robed in his righteousness. All there because of Jesus' death for them, living for them, and rising for their justification. But they're not there. They're not there. They are absent because they refused the offer of the gospel. They refused Jesus Christ because they hated him. They despised him. They'd never admit that, but they will admit it on that day. The text calls them evildoers. You see, it's all centered upon this one relationship, this union between the sinner and Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. It's vitally important. Jesus takes no pleasure in speaking of judgment. He never does. It doesn't give him any joy to think of these things, of thinking of people being cast out. It gives Christ no joy. But his justice demands it. For he's a pure eyes that will behold iniquity. And as he speaks here, he's speaking with a holy compassion and a deep sense of tenderness. You remember when he looked at Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he did it with tears. He wept. Do we weep over sinners? Do we do it with tenderness? Jesus did, urging people to repent and believe in him. So as they would never sit under that searching judgment of a holy God and receive in their souls the eternal and just punishment for their sins. Do you notice what Jesus is saying to these Jewish people? Indeed, there are last who will be first, and that first who will be last. Most of us here are Gentiles. And Jesus is talking about us here. He's saying directly to these Jewish people, why are you standing by while those you think are last will be first and enter into my kingdom and sit in my table and sup with me and enjoy my fellowship eternally? And you are the very ones to whom the privileges of God has been given to you. Why have you failed to embrace the promises of God? Why do you fail to repent and seek forgiveness of sins and trust in me as these Gentiles do? Surely that's a good question to ask to the church today. People sitting in church, you know them and I know them. Many of them who come to church, but there's nothing there. They've heard the gospel, they've heard the pleadings of their pastor year after year. And they just go on their merry way. You see, there are many inside and outside of the church visible. Just ignore the truths of the gospel, the pleadings of Christ. Are they deluded, as we said before? Now, this kind of message Satan doesn't want to be preached from his churches. He hates the message of the necessity of repentance. He hates it. Because he knows that when a person repents, they're taken out of darkness, his darkness, and brought into light. He loses people. And he doesn't like it. Now, I know some people struggle with assurance as to whether they're saved or not. And this is a very important question. Whether they're in the kingdom of God or not. Whether they belong to God's elect or not. I thought I would close with this, just this word of counsel. I don't know who I'm speaking to spiritually because I don't know people's hearts. I heard it from one of R.C. Sproul's conferences. He talks about four kinds of people in the world. Those who are saved and don't know they're saved. Those who are not saved and know they're not saved. Then there are those who are saved and know that they're saved. And the others, he says, who aren't saved and know they are saved. How do I know I'm chosen of God? And I agree with his three questions. He always, as a pastor over the years and theologian, asks people when they wrestle with this. And you might meet these people in your council with others who are wrestling with the idea, am I chosen of God? Am I one of his flock? He asks three questions, and this, I'm closing this. This may be helpful if you want to write them down. He says, one, I ask them, do you love the biblical Jesus perfectly? Do you love the biblical Jesus perfectly? Of course, the answer is no. I don't love Jesus perfectly. I hope you say no to that too. I don't know him perfectly. Secondly, do you love him as much as you ought to love him? Well, if the answer is no to the first, it has to be no to the second, doesn't it? And then he asked this question. Do you love Jesus Christ at all? Do you? Do you know in your heart that you have a genuine affection for Jesus Christ this morning? Because if you have, you're his child. You're chosen of God. If you have a genuine affection for Jesus Christ, because the unregenerate person has no affection at all for Jesus Christ. They cannot have any affection for Jesus Christ at all. This is why Peter tells us, exhorts us, make your calling and election sure. Being a good Presbyterian doesn't get you into heaven. Being a child of the King does. Let us pray. our Father and our God. We thank you, O Lord, for this situation that happened during your course of your earthly ministry. You don't tell us who asked the question, and that's because all of us ask those questions at times. But we thank you, Father, you point us to the real question. Am I your child? Have I been born again? Grant, O Lord, it will be a yes for everyone in this assembly this morning. In answer to that, that we would all have that assurance of being your children. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.